you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, as we continue to make our way through this Old Testament book. Again, we'll not have we'll have our Christmas Eve service next week, so we'll not be working at 1 Kings. So we'll be taking a week or two. I actually started working on 1 Kings and realized that there's more here than fits in one sermon. So we'll actually be looking at 1 Kings 19 tonight. And then in 2 weeks, when we pick up again on the 31st, we'll look at it again. So we're going to read the whole thing tonight, just to give us a sense of the context, and then we'll just examine part of it. Beginning in verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as one of the lives of them by this time tomorrow." He was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and asked that he might die. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." He arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. He was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." He said to him, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and he went after Elijah and assisted him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray, Lord, that as we study it tonight, you would indeed help us to understand. Illumine our hearts, illumine our minds, help us to grasp what it is that you would have Elijah to know, what it is that you would have us to know, that we might, in that same perspective of faith, go forward, trusting in you and you alone. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Many years ago, there was a pastor who wrote a book called Watch Out for Burnout. I confess, I've actually not read the book, but I get the sentiment. Because burnout is one of those things that sneaks up on you no matter your profession. Whether you're a pastor, whether you're a parent, whether you're a manager, whether you are married, whatever the circumstance, burnout is one of those things that threatens all of us. Some people have argued that burnout is what happens when we're overly busy. And occasionally I would say that that is the case, although I would argue that's rarely the case. But occasionally we become so busy that our level of exertion simply cannot be sustained. But I would argue that the far more common cause of burnout is not busyness, but busyness that goes nowhere. When things are great, when business is booming, when things are wonderful, when all of our children are winning academic accolades and are winning athletic trophies, when they are models of obedience, when our marriages are as romantic and as exciting as ever, when all that we've dreamed of in our job is taking place and we're getting promotion after promotion, staying busy really isn't all that difficult. In fact, at times, staying busy can be energizing. I happen to be one of those people that thrives in the midst of busyness. I find it encouraging. It spurs me on because I'm able to look at everything that I've done, especially at the end of the day, and look back and on my little checklist, check off all the things that I've done and actually feel like I've accomplished something. And yet, on the other hand, when things are not going well, morale tends to fall. And encouragement is hard to come by. We can't really find that silver lining anymore. The light at the end of the tunnel becomes more and more difficult to see. And when you do see it, you begin to wonder if maybe it's a train headed in your direction. Perseverance in that type of situation is very difficult. It's far from difficult. Busyness that is unproductive, that is what causes burnout. I put in my time, I put in my effort, and yet what do I have to show for it? Apparently nothing. I'm just spinning my wheels. That's what caused somebody to become frustrated and to question, is it worth it? And that's really what Elijah is doing here in 1 Kings 19. Is it worth it? To which Elijah wants to answer, no, apparently it's not worth it. Kill me now. It's important to remember, though, that everything that Elijah is doing here in chapter 19 is the same thing that Elijah did in chapter 17 and 18. He runs for his life here in chapter 19, but he ran for his life back in chapter 17, crossing the brook Cherith in order to get east of the Jordan River and then going and living with the widow in Zarephath in the Phoenician territory. And there, it looked like Elijah was accomplishing much. He was performing miracle after miracle, allowing the oil, allowing the flour to last. Elijah, according to the book of James, was even responsible for the fact that it wasn't raining. For 3.5 years, he continued to pray, and there was drought. Elijah was seeing a direct correlation between the prayers that he was offering and the results that were taking place. He prayed, it happened. He commanded, it happened. Elijah was able to simply look out the window and notice that there was no rain, definitely not a situation like tonight, but able to look out the window and to know God listens to me. I am a successful prophet because it's not raining. And then the showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah in chapter 18, again, much was accomplished. Israel was called back, at least temporarily. They responded by putting to death all the prophets of Baal, all the prophets of Asherah that served Queen Jezebel. Elijah was successful. He was busy, yes, but he was successful. Prayed, it happened. Had a showdown, it happened. Called for fire to fall from heaven, it happened. He did something and there were results. There were great results. And so in chapter 17 and 18, we don't see him being burned out at all. Then we come to chapter 19, where he's doing the exact same things, except now there's suddenly no results. All the results that he thought he was sawing in chapter 17 and 18, those have stopped. Jezebel tells Elijah, you killed the prophets, now I'm going to kill you. And so Elijah fears for his life, although the word literally says Elijah saw and went to his soul. And if you tweak that just a little bit, it becomes he feared and he ran for his soul. He got away. He begins to realize the repentance that he thought he was seeing back in chapter 18 after the incident with the prophets of Baal, it actually wasn't true repentance. And so he cries out here in verse 4, it is enough, Lord. Take away my life. I am no better than my fathers. Not meaning that he is recognizing his depravity. Instead, he is recognizing that he has not accomplished what he thought he accomplished. He's accomplished as little as all the prophets that came before him. He thought the people were repenting. They said that God was God, and yet that allegiance now has been revealed as to be the real problem. They are still in allegiance to Baal, regardless of the fact that they know God is God. Israel has a heart problem. Even Ahab has a heart problem. At the end of chapter 18, he seemed like he was starting to break. He was starting to crack. And yet he goes back here to Jezebel and he cries almost like a little child pouting and says, they've killed all the prophets. And so quickly, Jezebel is able to take control of the situation and turn Ahab back. Any repentance that we thought might have been coming in Ahab at the end of chapter 18 is completely gone. Ahab saw the fire fall from heaven. Ahab saw the prophets executed. He himself knew that God was God, and yet Jezebel has taken charge. And we're going to see very little of Ahab doing much of anything over the next couple of chapters other than really being Jezebel's pawn. And she doesn't care who won. She doesn't care if it's Baal or Yahweh. If Elijah had any hopes for a godly kingdom at the end of chapter 18, it is completely gone. And so he cries out, I'm no better than my fathers. I have accomplished absolutely nothing, nothing more than any previous prophet. I thought I was being successful. I thought God was using me. I thought I was the one, the prophet, that was going to turn Israel back to him. And actually, no. I thought I was winning the contest against Baal. That wasn't true either. I thought I was raising children from the dead, the widow of Zarephath. I raised her child from the dead. I'm a successful prophet. And now he realizes, yeah, he's not as successful as he thought he was. And so now he begins to despair. He begins to despair. The people are fake. The situations around him have not changed. Now he feels alone. Now he feels unsuccessful. Now he thinks he's actually the only prophet around, even though we know from the previous chapter there's 100 prophets that Obadiah has hidden. And so he cries out, God, I'm so unsuccessful. I'm such a failure. Why do you even need me? You should just kill me. I'm just as worthless as any other prophet. I can't do anything to change this people. Nothing is going to change this people. And so just kill me now. I'm a failure. It doesn't matter. Obviously, though, God does not agree with Elijah's assessment for many different reasons, and he gives him several different encouragements. One is the encouragement of his presence that we'll look at, especially in 2 weeks, as he appears in the still small voice. But he reminds Elijah here that, Elijah, you're not as alone as you think you are. He gives him this encouragement that he's not alone, and it's encouragement for us to remember in the midst of our own burnout. Especially in our burnout as believers, in our burnout as a church, as we too begin to feel that we're being very unsuccessful in the ministry of God. Because the first encouragement that he gives to Elijah is there in verse 15. He says, Elijah, you're not alone. Instead, I want you to go and to raise up new servants to serve alongside you. The most famous being Elisha, although he's actually only going to be an apprentice. He's going to be a student of Elijah for a time. God tells him, you're no longer going to be alone because Elisha is going to be with you. You're going to have a student. He encourages Elisha that you're going to have these 7,000 other men who have not worshipped Baal. It's a really actually discouraging number if you consider, in fact, the fact that there's 1 million Israelites. But besides that, God explicitly tells Elijah, Elijah, you feel like you're alone. You feel like you're the only one, but you aren't. You aren't alone. I think many times that's how you and I feel. We feel alone. We feel like we're the only one. And yet it's not that Elijah just wants a friend. It's not that he's just lonely and he says, I want somebody to talk to. He's thinking in terms of his ministry. He's thinking in terms of his faith. He's saying, there are no other believers. I'm the only one who's trying to do the right thing in Israel. I think that's where you and I can relate. We think we are the only church in the area doing what we're doing. We're the only church. We're the only ones. It's us against the world. And even if we expand that, we're smart enough to realize that we are part of a larger body of Christ. We feel so small compared to our society and our culture. And we begin to despair and think, but we're such a small number of believers here in the Roanoke Valley. We're overwhelmed. We're outnumbered. And yet God's response to Elijah is to say, okay, Elijah, let's go find some people that can help. Let's go find some people so that you're not alone. And one of the people that he gives him is Elisha, this person to serve alongside him, which is something that I can certainly relate to. One of the ways that I've avoided burnout over the last 11 years as a pastor was having Sean Morris as my associate pastor, of having him as my right-hand man, or in some cases I was his right-hand man. But for us to work together and to feel I'm not alone. And yet it's interesting, the person that Elijah is sent to is not a trained prophet. Instead, Elijah is sent to train somebody, to raise up someone for the task. I think it's a reminder to us, especially as we consider what Elijah is doing here for Elisha, that it is our responsibility to raise up people from the next generation for the task of ministry. I think many times we look at ourselves and we feel tired, we feel alone, and we think this is it. We're the only ones. We're the only ones. And yet God's response to us is often the same as Elijah. Then actually train some other people to help. Go find people. Go find people. Go make disciples. that will assist you in your work. God points to our children. God points to younger believers. In some cases, God even points to that generation that hasn't even been born yet and says, you're not the only one. They're going to be born. There's more people on the way, but you have to actually go and train them. You have to teach them. You have to raise them up. Many times it takes us setting aside our griping of being alone and going and actually investing in other people so that then there are other people who are doing what we are doing, working alongside us, and then oftentimes working after us. Elijah is right. It's not good for man to be alone, quoting even from God in Genesis chapter 2. And yet with Elisha, Elijah isn't alone. But it's because Elijah has been sent to find somebody and to train him and to raise up this next generation to serve alongside him. My associate pastor, Sean, left several years ago, but I've been blessed with several interns here at Westminster. And those interns are just as encouraging to me as Sean was in many ways. Even though it's a little different, Sean was a fully trained pastor, and now with interns, I'm training interns, and yet they're still just as encouraging to me. Because I realize I'm not alone. I'm not alone in this. God reminds us through Elijah that if we find ourselves alone, many times it's because we've forgotten about discipleship. We've been forgotten about going and training other people and raising up other people with us. And so God is telling Elijah, yeah, you may feel alone, but there are other people, but I'm going to send you to them. You're not just going to sit and wallow in your self-pity. You're not just going to moan and groan that you're the only person that's around. I'm going to actually send you to somebody, and I'm going to have you train them, and then you won't be alone. It's the same calling to us as the church. Sometimes we throw up our hands and we say, we're the only ones, in which God says the same thing. Well, why don't you go out and you tell people about me? How about you go out and make disciples then? Go find people. The fields are ripe under the harvest. Go out and find people and call them in. If you feel alone, go find them. Many times we as a church grow frustrated and we think we're just spinning our wheels. We're not accomplishing anything. And yet God is telling us there's people out there. And in many cases, we just have to go find them. And yet what's even more encouraging in this book, in this chapter, is the mention of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, there in verse 16. This is actually not the only Jehu we have in the book of 1 Kings, but this is a different Jehu. This is not the prophet. This is one who's going to be king in Israel. And what is even more fascinating is that verse 17 makes it clear that Jehu is being appointed as king specifically for judgment upon Israel, not necessarily salvation. Verse 17 speaks specifically of killing. Those who are killed will be spared, only to be killed by the next guy. The people of Israel, says God, may not have truly repented, and yet God says, I'm still watching. I see the fact that they haven't repented. I know their hearts. And while it may seem for a time that Israel is prospering, God says, I am about to defend the message that you have proclaimed, Elijah. I am going to defend your words, and I'm actually going to pour out judgment upon my people. The people saw the prophets of Baal and Asherah being slaughtered at the river. They knew what they were choosing when they still rejected God and went back to the Baals, and yet they chose it anyway. Israel has chosen judgment, and according to God, judgment is exactly what they're going to receive. They're going to receive the judgment of Hazael, the king of Syria. They're going to receive the judgment of Jehu, and in many circumstances, they're even going to receive the judgment of Elisha. They're going to suffer for their sins. Elisha may have feared here that he was accomplishing absolutely nothing. I proclaimed the good news, God, that you are God. I demonstrated it. Fire fell from heaven. And yet there were no results. And yet God is telling Elijah here, well, there were results. There were great results. They just weren't the results that you necessarily had in mind. It's not as though nothing happened on Mount Carmel. It's not as though you just wasted your time, wasted a miracle, as it were. Something happened, only that something is judgment and not salvation. There are so many times that we as churches, and I've even been there myself individually, where we're frustrated in ministry and where we begin to question if our effort is worth it. We're putting forth effort. We're proclaiming the gospel. We say, I need to go out and find those people, those Elijahs. I need to go out and I need to find them, and yet I don't see lives being changed. I'm proclaiming the gospel, And it doesn't seem like anybody's coming to faith in Christ. I tell people that Christ has been crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins, and in some cases they just look at me and laugh. Sometimes you just see their eyes glaze over, and we begin to wonder, is God doing anything in our valley? Is God doing anything through his word? And yet the answer is oftentimes what God says here to Elijah. Yes. Yes, God is active, but in many cases it may be for judgment rather than salvation. We don't like to think about that. In fact, we don't even like to talk about that. We don't even like to mention the idea, but there is the possibility that in certain eras of the church and in certain times and in certain regions, our mere existence as a body of believers and our proclamation of the gospel is actually a sign of judgment upon our world for its rejection of Christ. Its refusal to submit to King Jesus. Typically, when we think of the success of a church, we think in terms of growth. If we're successful, we're proclaiming the gospel, people are coming in, we're overflowing with people, we've just got so many people we don't know what to do with. And yet we often forget that the church has been given the keys of the kingdom for a dual function. Not only to open that which is to be opened, but also to shut that which is to be shut. Not only to proclaim the gospel of salvation, but also to warn people of the wrath to come, to tell them of the judgment that is coming, to serve, almost prophetically, to serve as prosecutors condemning the unrighteousness of humanity, to stand and say, this is wrong. Oftentimes in the church, though, that's a role that is very hard for us to want to have, for one thing. But it's also a role that is very hard for us to see the results. How can you tell, as you're talking to a person, that a person has been sealed for eternal destruction? And that your role is to declare judgment upon that person? You know, on the other hand, when somebody you recognize has been sealed for eternal life and you proclaim the gospel and they repent and their lives are broken and they come in faith to Jesus Christ and they join us at church, you can say, yes, I see the results. And yet many times as we're scattering that seed and proclaiming judgment upon those around us by declaring that same gospel that is then rejected, it's very hard to see, and it's very hard to know. And yet that is also a role of the church, which is why many times we need to remind ourselves that just because the results are not what we expect doesn't mean that there are no results. Just because we don't see something happening doesn't mean nothing is happening. God is still at work, but it may be for a different outcome than we want. We don't like to think of God pouring out his judgment on anyone, on our coworkers, on our family members, or anyone else in our society for that matter. But the proclamation of judgment is part of our role as a church. We are the words of life to those who are being saved, but we are the words of death to those who are being condemned. It's not a role that we always relish. And yet again, it's a reminder, God is at work. Words of the gospel may actually increase resistance rather than repentance, but God is still at work in that. He is still at work doing something. God's plans are still being accomplished. That's part of what God tells Elijah here as he's supposed to anoint Jehu as king. Jehu's going to kill a lot of people. In fact, in the later chapters, it almost sounds like Jehu killed too many people. And yet that is the judgment that is coming upon Israel for their idolatry, for their following after Baal. And Elijah is a proclaimer of that, a warning of that, telling people that that is what is to come. That's what he's seeing. He just doesn't realize that's what he's seeing. And so God is reminding him, I'm still at work, just for a different purpose. Although what's perhaps most encouraging in this passage, to somebody especially who feels burnout, feels like nothing is being accomplished, is actually Hazael there in verse 15. Because Hazael is not an Israelite. Hazael is a Gentile. He's in Syria. And yet God announces to Elijah, Elijah, you're not alone. You're not alone in this, because after all, there is Hazael, the Gentile king. Not that Hazael is suddenly going to convert and suddenly become part of the people of Israel. It's really fascinating that a prophet goes outside of Israel to anoint a Gentile king in Syria. But in that way, the anointing of Hazael by Elijah is a reminder both to Hazael himself and to Elijah that God is the God of all the kingdoms on the earth. God is the one who determines the functioning of every kingdom. He determines the purpose of every kingdom, even Gentile kingdoms. It's a rather odd encouragement here, as though God says to Elijah, Elijah, don't worry, you're not alone. See, there's Gentiles. To which you can almost imagine Elijah responding, Gentiles, great, if only I'd known that sooner, I would have felt better. And yet what God has said to Elijah about Hazael is encouraging, because God has just told Elijah, Elijah, I, the Lord, am orchestrating all the events of the entire world, all of them, in Israel, in Phoenicia, in Syria, all of them are being sovereignly used to accomplish the very purpose for which I sent you as a prophet. You are being sent as a prophet to declare my purposes. You think you're alone in that, and yet I, the Lord, have made every single event in world history serve the sovereign purposes which you are proclaiming. We love to quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And yet we often forget what good means. Good in the context of Romans 8 means salvation. And not just salvation from sin's punishment, but salvation from sin's power and sin's presence through sanctification and eventually glorification in a new heavens and a new earth. Which means that every single event that takes place on the face of the earth is part of the salvation purposes of God for his people. Every single one, not a single event is immune from that. It's almost hard to wrap your minds around. The President of the United States has been raised up for the purpose of the good of Christ's church. The President of Zimbabwe has been raised up for the good of Christ's church, the eternal good of Christ's church, the eternal purposes of God. There is no event that takes place on the entire planet that is not part of the eternal purposes of God for the salvation of his chosen people. Not one. Not a single one. All things, says Paul, all things work together for good, for the eternal good of those who know him and are called according to his purpose. God says to Elijah, Elijah, you're not alone, because every single event that is taking place on the planet at this time is part of the purposes to which I've called you. You, Elijah, are one of those people. One of those people who know me and are called according to my purpose. And I am working every event on the planet for the good of my people Israel and for the good of you, Elijah. I, the Lord, am sovereignly on your side. You're not alone because I'm with you. And you're not alone because I'm making everything else in the entire planet subservient to the purposes for which you stand. There can be no more encouraging message than that. Elijah, you feel like you're alone. You look out at all these events that are taking place, all these horrible things, all these failures that you see, and yet God is basically saying every single one of those events that you see, it's all part of my plan and purpose for you, Elijah, for your eternal good. All of this serves that. Hazael, the future king of Israel, cannot even eat his breakfast in the morning without being a part of God's eternal purposes for his people Israel and for Elijah. Everything that Hazael is going to do is going to serve Israel. It's going to serve God's people. God is sending Elijah to anoint Hazael, in part to tell Hazael that message, but I think also in part to remind Elijah. As Elijah is anointing a Gentile king, he's reminding Elijah, Elijah, this is all part of the plan. This is all part of my purpose. You're not alone, because everything that takes place is part of that plan and that purpose. Elijah, you're not alone because I, the Lord, am with you. I'm the one orchestrating all these events for your good, for my eternal purpose. Elijah, I'm with you. I am intimately involved in your life. Intimately involved, not just in Elijah's lives, but in the lives of everyone alive in order to serve the people of God as part of God's purposes for Elijah. Elijah, says God, I, the almighty, omniscient, all-powerful one, I'm on your side. You're not alone, because I'm with you. And I'm not with you despite everything that's going on around you. I'm with you because I'm in control of everything that's going on around you. I'm working all of those things out for my purpose. Elijah, I am with you, and there is nothing that can stop me. You're not alone. We as a church often get frustrated and burned out in ministry. We as parents get frustrated and burned out. As we're disciplining our children, it doesn't always seem to go where we want it to go. Teachers, we teach, and our students don't seem to learn. In whatever scenario we are, especially in the proclamation of the gospel, when nothing seems to happen, we just seem more and more frustrated because we look at our immediate situation, and all we see is this particular event, and we go frustrated because it didn't go the way that we wanted it to go. And we begin to throw our hands up and say, was it even worth it? And yet God reminds us, I am sovereignly in control of that situation. And not just that situation, I am sovereignly in control of all situations, all of which impact your situation. The calling that God has given us is simply to be faithful to our calling, to keep doing what we are called to do, as Elijah is told. I got this under control, Elijah. Just keep being a prophet. Just keep being obedient. Just do what I have called you to do. Continue to trust me. That's our calling too, that in faith, God will work out his purposes out of what we were doing. And that God will also work out what we are doing along with what everyone else on the planet is doing, all to accomplish the purposes and plans of God. God says, you're not alone. You're not alone in this. You're not just spinning your wheels. Because I'm with you, and I am using you, says God. I'm using you to raise up that next generation. I'm using you to raise up new disciples. I'm using you for salvation, but also as a declaration of judgment. I'm using you, says God, as I'm using every other event on the planet. Our encouragement, really, in the midst of burnout, is to consider what God calls Elijah to consider here, to pause and to see the situation through God's eyes. To recognize that he's at work. And there are things taking place. We're really called by this chapter to repent of our short-sightedness and to realize once again how great our God is and that he's doing things we know nothing about. He is over all. He is at work. He is doing something. And what we are doing, as much as it may not seem like it, it is all part of the something that he is doing. He is using it for his plans and his purposes. 1 Kings 19 is really calling us to trust in his purposes, to trust in his sovereign power to accomplish those purposes, and that that would indeed cause us to persevere, trusting that he's at work. He knows what he's doing. He is doing something. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are at work, and we confess that many times we get frustrated and we shake our heads and we just assume nothing is happening. And yet, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to open our eyes and to see that you are doing something. You are doing all things and working all things for your plan and your purpose. So, Heavenly Father, cause us to trust you and to continue to persevere, recognizing that we are not alone because you are with us. You will be with us to the end of the age. Oh, Heavenly Father, remind us, for it's in you we pray. Amen.